Well, turn with me, please. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. We've been looking at this chapter about three or four times now. And this morning, I want us to look at the last three verses, verses 18 to 20. This is how they read. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wage the good warfare. Now, living in the relative peace of early 21st century Britain, it's very unusual to see the sight of soldiers in the streets, isn't it? And for that reason, amongst others, military imagery and military concepts are far less common to us than they are to others in different parts of the world, or as they have been in the UK in previous times. But military images and military pictures are really quite common in the Bible. Let me give you some examples. The Lord is a warrior who fights his enemies and the enemies of his people. As an example, you get Exodus 15. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. That idea there that Moses leads the Israelites in a song of praise after coming through the Red Sea, and they recognize that the Lord is a man of war. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he fought a battle, and he won that battle, triumphing over the devil and setting his captives free. You read about it in Luke chapter 11. A strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, and his goods are in peace. But when a stronger man comes and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And we know from Colossians chapter 2 that this happened on the cross because he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is a warrior. Then you have Christian ministry. And that's the thing that Paul is getting at in these verses in 1 Timothy 1. Christian ministry involves fighting. So, for instance, you have fighting against error and seeking to win hearts and minds. It's not a battle that involves physical weapons and browbeating, of course not. But it's a battle nonetheless. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, physical things, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And because it's a military picture, then the New Testament is very clear that such hardship and such military service involves endurance. In 2 Timothy 2, for instance, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Okay, well, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord Jesus Christ is a warrior. The Christian ministry involves fighting. But so does the Christian life in general. In Ephesians 6, this is made very plain by the Apostle Paul, a passage that's well known. He tells us that we have a spiritual battle, which involves spiritual weapons against the spiritual enemy, the devil, that would seek to hinder our faithfulness to Jesus Christ, our captain. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Warfare. Fight the good fight, or as it's translated in the New King James, wage the good warfare. I think fight the good fight sounds better, really. Now, in these last verses here, in 1 Timothy 1, what Paul's doing is he's recasting his charge to Timothy that he's been speaking about in verse 3, all through the chapter really, as a charge not to a spiritual holiday and not even to an onerous piece of service, but to a war. And the difference between an onerous piece of service and a war is that an onerous task, it might be hard going, but with a war, it's hard going and you face an enemy. It isn't just that it's difficult, but there's active opposition. And that's the thing that we need to bear in mind here, we need to grasp. See, even in specific areas of Christian service, and you know, many of us are involved in different sorts of things, this is immediately apparent. There are things that would oppose that work, that we have to resist and that we have to fight against. But even in our Christian lives in general, the same thing is true. We don't have to be Christians for very long before it becomes very evident to us that there are certain forces at work and certain difficulties which arise which are trying quite deliberately to derail us from faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this passage, there are some very, very helpful insights as to how it is that we are to fight that good fight. So we start off in verse 18, the battle itself. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, wage the good warfare. The battle itself. The charge, as I've mentioned, is referred to in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. He's told Timothy that what he needs to do is to prevent this false and unhelpful teaching, which is damaging the church in Ephesus. That he needs to oppose this legal spirit, which is in danger of damaging the church. When people want to teach the Old Testament law, but teach it to Christians in a way which doesn't do them good, but does them harm. And also, that he needs to keep the gospel in the center of the church and keep confidence in the church in Ephesus at the power of the gospel to save. That's the battle. There's a fight going on. But because it's a battle, it means there are enemies that have to be opposed and withstood. Now, for Timothy and for this kind of charge in the context of a church, let's have a think about what those enemies would be. Number one, the false teachers themselves. Because correcting people is no easy thing. Timothy's faced with people, he's been told that there are some who teach other doctrine and give heed to fables, etc. Well, charge them that they don't do that. You've got to correct them and put them straight, and if necessary, you have to stop them. And to do that requires a great clarity of judgment on Timothy's part and a very gentle spirit and great patience. Now, we know that because he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and following. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Clarity of judgment, a gentle spirit, and great patience. It's a difficult task to correct people. But you know, it's a difficult task to be corrected as well, isn't it? Not easy to receive correction from somebody else, particularly perhaps if, as was true of Timothy, they are younger than you. Because none of us like to think we're wrong. And particularly where we've said or done something in public, to be told then that what we've said has been wrong is even harder to take. Because immediately we become embarrassed, we become concerned about our reputation, we have a tendency to hide or a tendency to defend ourselves. We can even, in bad circumstances, deny that we said it at all. It's really, really very unhelpful. You see, to receive correction takes humility. That we listen carefully to what's been said and we weigh it up and we are prepared to take the correction on board. But where there's a humble spirit, then the correction of others in our lives only does us good. It never does us harm. Because it's putting us right and making us clearer and bringing us more into line with the truth and more into line with the will of God. So faithful are the wounds of a friend in that context, because it helps us in our faithfulness to Christ. So it's not easy to correct people, and it's not easy to be corrected. But there's a particular problem when Timothy is having to deal with false teachers, where perhaps alongside their mistaken teaching, there's a spirit that desires the preeminence. Then it just may not be possible to win that false teacher over to the truth. And so then Timothy has to go one step further. And he has to withstand that false teaching. And he has to prevent those things being taught which otherwise would damage the flock and bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a battle. And it's difficult because there's opposition coming in the other direction. Now, the second thing, it's not just the false teachers themselves, but bear in mind, there are people in the church in Ephesus who've been infected by false teaching. That's why it's a problem. And when people are taken up with a false teacher or a false idea, it's no easy thing to win them away from that and back to a clear understanding of the truth. For a few reasons, but something that happens sometimes is this. When you start to talk to them about it, they might not immediately understand what the issues are. And so they might think you're being unfair or you're being critical. Or they might think that if you're criticizing the false teacher and saying that what he's saying isn't right, you're not dealing fairly with him, but you're being a bit harsh. Naturally, we want to defend the people that we are close to and that we look up to. And so you can see the difficult job that Timothy's got on his hands. It requires great patience and great gentleness, allied with much prayer, that the Lord might make plain to people what the real issues are, so that we might maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace when situations like that arise. Many of us will know this, not in the church context, but on the level of personal friendships, or even within the family, where something has been said, and we felt the need to challenge that because it's not quite right. But the fallout has been massive, and the fallout has run for many, many years. It's not easy to deal with a situation like that, and we very much need the blessing of God. We have to remember in that situation, don't we, that people who've been influenced by false teaching aren't the enemy. It's the false teaching that's the enemy. That's what Timothy is trying to correct and trying to attack. And he's trying to do that in a way which wins the people rather than just casts them off. Now, the third thing, Satan. The devil will inevitably try and oppose Timothy in his work in the church, because the devil never lets an opportunity go by when he could sow discord and damage the people of God. How does he do it? Just a couple of things. He misrepresents. The devil is a liar from the beginning. And when he lies, he's just speaking from his own heart. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Because what he'll do very often is try and present Timothy in a false light. He's only saying this because, question his motives. Or he'll encourage people to gossip together about what's going on in a church. And so undermine what Timothy is trying to do. He'll even lead people to form a little clique, so that in their little clique, they're able to feed one another and so inoculate themselves from the truth and from the reality of what's happening in the church more broadly. It's massively damaging, because there's an enemy at work. The devil delights to do this sort of thing. Now, I don't know what your experience of church life has been over the years. But I've known situations where this kind of thing has caused massive difficulties in local congregations. And when you start to examine it into question, what you find is that mixed up in it is just a massive amount of misunderstanding and miscommunication. That people don't listen to what other people are saying, and they're very suspicious about somebody else's motives. God forbid that we should do the work of the devil and fall into that kind of trap. There's an enemy. The other thing he does is that he tempts us. And this is perhaps a particular danger for Timothy, certainly a danger for all of us, because he uses situations like this where there are things that need to be corrected and people who need to be spoken to, if he can, to do bad things in our lives. For instance, pride. He'll come to Timothy and he'll say, "Oh dear, these people don't know much, do they? And there's you, poor Timothy, having to deal with all these false teachers. You poor thing, I don't know why you bother." He'll say, "This church really doesn't appreciate you. They don't realize all the hard work you're putting in, you know. You're better than this." And if Timothy's not careful, it grows into this great hard thing on the inside, and he falls into the trap of the devil. If it's not pride, then it's discouragement. This is never going to end. The situation in this church is so bad. These false teachers have been there. Paul's not even coming close, you know. Paul's staying away. He's leaving it all to you. How are you ever going to deal with this? You'd be better off just giving up, or better off just avoiding the issues and talking about something else in church life and hope that the problem will go away. There are enemies that are at work which need to be faced and need to be opposed. The devil knows fundamentally that we can win the argument and yet we can lose the war. Because if we succumb to pride and to bitterness, we actually do more damage in church life and in the unity of the church than just dealing with a false teaching ever could. So, there are enemies at work. One last one to mention, which is not so much in the context of these kinds of problems, but in the Christian life more generally. We've all got enemies, you see. As Christian people, we all have enemies that need to be withstood and that need to be opposed. Here's three, really. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the way the New Testament describes them. The world, in 1 John 2, is an unholy trinity. Here's the verse. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." The unholy trinity. The lust of the flesh, what do I desire? The lust of the world, what does the world offer me? The pride of life, who am I and my status? It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. We have to fight against that, and it's not easy. There's a battle. Then you have the flesh, the sinful tendencies to pride and rebellion that dwell within all of us. None of us are perfect. And then you have the devil who can appear as a tempter, he can appear as an accuser, he can appear as an angel of light to deceive us. He can appear as a roaring lion seeking to do us harm. There's an enemy. Now, the importance of that in this context is this. The awareness that it's a fight, not just a hard job, is designed to take away our naivety. It isn't just that we've got stuff to do, but we've got forces that oppose us. And for that reason, we have to be watchful and on our guard, and we have to give ourselves to prayer. Okay? So that's the enemy. Second thing, the encouragement to fight. Well, the work is good. The Lord is on the throne. That's all good reasons. So we know because of that, that it's the good purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to build his church, and it's the good purpose of God in our lives that we might grow more to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ and live ever more faithfully for him in the world, of course. But notice what he says specifically in this passage. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them," those prophecies, "you may wage the good warfare." Here's an encouragement to fight, Timothy. Prophecies were made concerning you. Remember that and hold on to it. Why does he tell us that? Well, simply in principle, it's because of the promises of God. The promises of God are massively important in the Christian life. Now, in Timothy's case, as regards his work in the church, he had God's assurance that the Lord had called him to this work. We don't know quite how it came about. It's very likely to be something like we read in Acts 13 about Paul and Barnabas. The church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. A specific word is given and they're called to the work. It's likely with Timothy, it's something similar. A word is given and he's called to the work. But more generally, you know, anybody who's called to the work of the Christian ministry is aware that it's the will of God in their lives. And I remember a man in Christian ministry saying, the reality is it is only the call that will keep you going. Because when you get yourself into a situation, perhaps, where you just don't know what's happening and you don't know how you can carry on, remember that if God has called you to that work, he'll keep you. And it's his desire that you go forward. Here we are. Remember the prophecies, Timothy, and according to them, you wage the good warfare. See, for all of us, the reality is we have the promises of God in our lives. Promises that are certain that we can rely on. Philippians 4, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How do I face this situation? God has promised to supply my needs. I know it's the right thing to do. I just struggle to know how I'm going to do it. I look to God. He'll supply my needs. He's promised that he won't put me in a situation which is too difficult for me. But if I'm in that situation and I'm facing temptation, he'll provide me with a way of escape. I look to God and I'll trust him. Galatians 6, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. So don't lose heart. Press on. Trust the Lord. God will honour it. And ultimately, his name will be glorified. See, it's an awareness of God's promises that make us prayerful. It's an awareness of God's promises that give us confidence so that we can go forward and fight because we know that the battle is the Lord's. So, where have we got to so far? Well, the battle itself. Second thing, verse 19. The necessary armor. Wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. He says, as you fight, you need two things. Faith and a good conscience. Remember that. Take that seriously in your life. That's not the battle. That's how we fight the battle. That's our armor, if you like. We need faith and a good conscience. Now, just to break this down, what's faith? Well, there's a few things. Faith in the truth. Timothy's got to teach the truth and he's got to oppose error. That means he needs to understand the truth. He needs to be personally committed to the truth so that as he teaches this truth, he does it with a firm confidence that the truth matters because he knows that it's the truth that gives life. It's the truth that helps Christian people to grow. It's the truth. He's confident in the truth. That's vital. But as well as that, he needs faith in the promises of God, as we've already said. What confidence do I have that this work will be successful? Maybe the Lord will just abandon me, give up on me. No, no. God's promised. He's called me to this work. He's promised that he'll keep me. He's promised that he'll equip me. And he's promised me that if people actually take the truth that I'm teaching seriously, God will bless it in their lives and he'll do them good. And I hold on to that. And I know the truth is more important than error. And I can confidently proclaim that to people, knowing that if only they'll believe the truth, then God will bless them in their own lives. Another thing, faith in the character of God. Because God's holy, and he's faithful, and he's patient, and he's powerful. And in the situation in Ephesus, he's Timothy's rock and Timothy's defender. And even if the going gets hard, Timothy can trust him. So, you know, isn't this true for all of us? The descriptions of faith in the New Testament are fascinating. How about this? There is a shield of faith which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's a great promise. So hold on to faith, says Paul. When you're in a situation facing temptation and attack, hold on to faith. Believe the word of God and trust God to be faithful. Hold on and don't believe what the devil tells you. And as you hold on, you find that those fiery attacks will be quenched. It's a great thing, faith. Nothing else can do it. Only faith can do it. Faith is a shield. And the word used in Ephesians 6 It's the kind of shield that a Roman soldier used. It was like a door. It's the sort of thing they would put on the ground and would be big enough for them to hide behind. And any fiery darts which came at them would strike the shield and they would be totally protected. It's faith that does that. We believe the truth of God and we trust God to keep his word. As well as that, in 1 John, this is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. How do we cope in the world? And how do we deal with the temptations and trials that are all around us? It's faith which gives the victory, because as Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, it's faith which calls the strength of Christ into the soul. Lovely expression. We trust him. He's our shield and he's our defense. He's our deliverer. We trust him in the midst of the world and we walk by faith, not by sight. And as we do that, we find that the Lord leads us safely through. Faith, he says, that's how we fight. And a good conscience. Now, conscience, what's this about? Conscience is an internal awareness of God's standards. That's what it means, really. And to keep a good conscience means that we act in accordance with what we believe to be right. It's not always as easy as that. But it's vitally important because conscience is like the hand made of faith, you know? I know this is right. I know God's word is true. I know this is the way the Lord would act. He'd have me do this and not do that. Okay, in all good conscience before God, that's what I commit myself to do. To walk in his ways and to follow him and not to turn aside. So the battle comes. The false teachers say, oh, that's not true. And they start to niggle and things start to kick off. What does Timothy do? He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't prove unfaithful. In every step he takes in good conscience before God, he just seeks to do what is right. Then at the end of the day, he can go to bed and he can thank God that that day he's been able to do what's right. And the Lord has kept him with a clean conscience and he's been able to be faithful. And the consequences are in God's hands. It's the same thing for us. We face a problem and we face a trouble day by day. What do? Lord, in this situation, just let me do what is right. As long as I can do what is right, then I know that I've got nothing to be ashamed of. I'd rather do what's right and find the going difficult than do what's wrong and be ashamed. I don't want to deny you. I don't want to let you down. I don't want to embarrass you in the world. Help me to keep a good conscience and be faithful to you with the light that you've given me. Now, conscience isn't always right. We've got to teach our consciences from the Bible. The more we learn, the clearer our consciences become. But the principle is this. If you go against your conscience, you think you're doing wrong. You can never justify that. You have to have a good conscience. If you believe it's right, you have to do it. And if you believe it's wrong, you mustn't. Faith and a good conscience go hand in hand. I believe God's word. I believe the Lord will help me. Therefore, my responsibility is to do what's right and to trust God to honour it. How do you get a good conscience? A couple of things. It means an internal openness and transparency of heart. If we have a good conscience, it means we're willing to be searched and we have a desire to be pure and to have truth in the inner parts. You can't have a good conscience if you're hiding sin in your heart. It's not possible. So we have to be prepared to be searched and ask the Lord to search us and try us and see if there's any wicked way in us, that he might purge us and cleanse us and that he might draw us to love him more. It's essential. It starts on the inside. But it also means an active obedience. It means we have to listen to God's voice and obey his will and walk in his ways and turn aside from all error and sinful abandonment. Active obedience. Lord, search me. I'm not hiding anything in my heart that I'm aware of from you. I want from my heart to be faithful to you and to do what's right. Now, Lord, in the practical circumstances of life, let me walk in your ways and turn away from evil so that my life on the inside and my life on the outside might be the same. I might be without offense in conscience, both towards God and men. And I might walk in the way that pleases you. See, when our conscience has become defiled, what do? Well, it needs to be cleansed. And I said a few weeks ago, we can only cleanse our consciences with the blood of Christ. It's only Christ who can forgive sins. But it's worth remembering as well, particularly in the context of the church, that sometimes it is important, if we've misrepresented a brother, if we've sinned against someone in the context of the church, not only to ask forgiveness from God, but to seek restitution with the person that we've wronged. And imagine how this might have worked out for Timothy in Ephesus. People have been saying wrong things. Timothy has stepped in to try and put it right. Timothy's made a mistake. He's said something and he's found out he's got his facts wrong. He can't just say, well, I was basically right, it doesn't matter. No, no. Hold on. I'm sorry, I misrepresented that, I didn't realize. Forgive me, I don't want to be unfair. That's not the issue, and I apologize. It takes a strength of character to be able to do that. But how can he have a clear conscience before God unless he's prepared to face up to it and be honest and open? And can you see how much that strengthens his position with the people that he's trying to help when they realize he's not trying to score points? He's just trying to speak for the truth. And he's not trying to misrepresent. He's just trying to bring them into the light. It's very, very important that we have a good conscience. Now, a couple of minutes, and we'll finish this passage. The third thing here is this. What happens when your armor fails? Shipwreck. Have faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, and it's a singular this, which is referring to good conscience, okay? A good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Shipwreck. The path to shipwreck is rejecting a good conscience. That's what Paul teaches us here. This was brought home to me very forcibly in a conversation I had with Stuart Olliott about 4 or 5 years ago. We were talking about something, and he just said in passing, the pathway to shipwreck is a bad conscience. I said, where do you get that from? I looked it up, and it's in this verse. He's absolutely right. When you reject a good conscience, it leads to shipwreck. Now, Paul had experienced physical shipwreck. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians 11. And what happens in shipwreck is your ship fails to keep the course. It gets breached by the waves. Then it gets broken apart piece by piece until the ship is finally lost. And that's what he's talking about here. People begin to disregard their conscience. They don't keep a good conscience before God. They don't keep a good conscience before men in the way they act. They don't keep a good conscience in the things they believe or the things they say. They're not brought to repentance for it. And little by little, the whole spiritual framework of their lives breaks down. And what you usually find is that false teaching, when it arises in the context of a church or a false teacher, it often springs from a heart that harbors sin. It's rooted in pride, or it's rooted in something else like that. And the false teaching is just an expression of the heart of a man who fails to be transparent in the eyes of God and who fails to find his all in all in Christ and his cross. The vital importance of a good conscience. Now, I need to comment on this reference, delivered him to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. Let me just say a little bit about it. What Paul's doing here, see, is he's giving an example of what the fight that Timothy's involved in might involve. He says, look, there's Hymenaeus and there's Alexander. I've been through this fight. They are referred to in 2 Timothy, the two of them, as people who were false teachers and who did Timothy harm. And as a result, they lived ungodly lives. He said, I had to face up to it and I couldn't win them back. So what I had to do was deliver them over to Satan. It's a reference to excommunication. You know, the church is the kingdom of Christ. Outside of that is the kingdom of darkness. When we are saved, we're brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. Well, he's putting them out of the church, back into the kingdom of the devil. That's the picture. And it may be that that involves some form of physical suffering as well. That's possible. But his point is, you see, I've had to do this. This is what the fight sometimes involves. But notice his spirit and his attitude. I've done it that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's not personal. It's not a vendetta. He's not punishing them, and he's not trying to destroy them. He wants to convince them that their actions and their teaching are wrong, And he wants to put them in a position where they become ashamed, so that they might be won back to the truth and won back to Christ. They learn not to blaspheme, and so they humble themselves before God, and they are saved or restored. It's a fight, and it's a spiritual battle, and our weapons are spiritual, and we need to be on the lookout against the devil. But the result of the battle is the glory of God in and through weak men and women, and the victory which Christ gives in the lives of his people in the midst of a difficult and sometimes opposing world. Well, let's pray. Father, tonight, we do ask in your goodness that you would bless this passage to us and what it is that we as individuals need to learn from it. We are your people. Thank you that we know that you are at work in our lives and you will protect us from evil. We thank you for that. We pray for those, Father, who currently are without Christ and as a result are without his great protection and his great blessings in their lives. And we do pray that you might deliver them, and we pray that you might save, to the glory and the honour of your name. Amen.